We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, and from the beginning of the chapter, the 12 verses. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people. The translators of the Authorized Version have opted to translate the word myriad, which is in the plural, and in Greek means 10,000. So in speaking of a minimum of two myriads, 20,000, they've chosen to translate an innumerable multitude of people. Now, that word myriad in the Greek is an approximation word. It can mean 10,000 exactly, so myriads in the plural could be 20,000, 30,000, or anything in between. But I wanted you to understand that here we have a vast crowd. And when you come to think how it is that Jesus' voice may be heard, at least amongst the great majority, like Whitfield, undoubtedly Jesus was gifted with a great voice. Not only was it the content of what he said, that never man spake like this man, but the way he could be heard as well. He was heard over the water, which wouldn't surprise you, but he preached, you remember, on one occasion from a boat, and he preached to the 5,000 as well, and the 4,000, and the 5,000 was not including the men and the women and the children. But here we have this picture of so many thousands of people gathered together that they trod on one another, that they couldn't help but squash one another, although not to any harm, because I'm sure the Lord would have seen to that. Now, the last verses of the previous chapter tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge Jesus vehemently. In other words, they were very aggressive, as we would say today, very in your face, and seeking to get him to say things that they perceived would get him into trouble. Now, Jesus never spoke anything but the truth, and Jesus didn't mind if the truth got him into trouble. But they were seeking, by the various things they were asking him to comment upon, to trap him in his words in front of this great, great crowd, laying wait for him, we read, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So here we have how the Lord Jesus handled not necessarily a hostile crowd, but certainly hostile interrogators in that crowd. And we've been looking at the speeches that Paul makes in the book of Acts, his defense to the Jews and to the Romans that oppose him. And we see here how the Lord Jesus dealt, and we read there how Paul, by the same Spirit, was able to speak the things that are true to a generation that didn't want to know it. Now, it's never easy to speak things that you know are not going to be well received, but for the sake of those who will receive them, and for the sake of the condemnation of those who don't, these things need publicly to be said. And so we read that while he was being urged and provoked vehemently by the scribes and Pharisees, pressing him on various issues in order that he might say something that they could accuse him of, in the meantime, he began to say to his disciples. In other words, rather like the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke to his disciples so that they might understand that it directly had to do with them, but in the hearing of everybody else, not only that they should know what standard was expected of the disciples, but also because some of the things of which Jesus speaks are not only specifically true for the disciples, but generally true for all mankind. And so he speaks to his disciples first of all, and he speaks to them in the presence of the crowd. In other words, he doesn't answer, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. It is my opinion, for what it's worth, that when he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, The first of all refers to disciples as opposed to scribes and Pharisees, rather than the matter he raises of beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But that is only my opinion. It could be that first of all he raised the matter, which he did, of the leaven of the Pharisees. You might want to read it like that. But I tend to think that it refers more to the disciples having priority of the teaching addressed to him when the Pharisees were provoking him. But be that as it may, it's neither here. So the Lord Jesus says, beware, take heed of, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, you will know that there was a feast of unleavened bread, and that the unleavened bread foreshadowed, the Passover foreshadowed, the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. And all I want to indicate to you here is that wherever you get leaven used in Scripture, it is used in a bad sense. Now, leaven itself is not bad. But it's like birds are not bad, but always in Scripture, where you get birds mentioned as an illustration, it is a bad thing, it's an evil thing. And so while leaven of itself is not bad, wherever it is used in an illustration, it is used in a bad sense of how bad things infiltrate a whole lump of dough, if you like. A whole community may be infiltrated by just a few bad ideas from a few people, but it eventually comes down. It finds its expression in the sort of vulgar term that we have, you know, there's no smoke without fire. And people mean to say by that, you see, that there must be a little something in the middle to cause all this furore. And so the Lord Jesus says that leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees, the interpretation of the Scriptures which they give, that leaven is bad. Now, seeing that the Pharisees, the word means the pure ones, seeing that they presented themselves before the people as those who had the true interpretation of the faith, then this is a remarkable doctrine. And it reminds us that we must be very, very careful. We would say that we were those who loved the old paths. And people might look at us and say, oh, they're holier than thou sort of people. Now, it shouldn't be. But if we love the old paths, we have to be careful that we are not Pharisees and there are not things in our life that would leaven the others who don't think like us in a bad way. The Pharisees, for all their saying they'd got it right, had gravely got wrong. And some of it was because of their personal behaviour, and some of it was because of their pernickety interpretation of doctrine, and in some cases they just got it wrong altogether. But he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of their teaching, of the pernicious effect it has. Now, let me say to you, the Scriptures teach us that we are not to be afraid of the face of man. But you see, there were people, weren't there, priests among the people who believed in the Lord Jesus, yet for fear of the Pharisees, would not own him. Now, the leaven of their teaching had got to him, you see? And there can be all sorts of ways in which the leaven of false teaching can affect us and draw us off from our affections to the Saviour. Beware then of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy, as I've often told you, means, or the word hypocrite means an actor, a consummate actor, somebody who plays himself into a part that those who observe the actor playing his part, when they meet him in private, expect him to be like that. But actually, he wasn't like that. He was only playing a part with consummate skill. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in this word hypocrite, you see, that the Pharisees were playing a part with consummate skill, but it wasn't how they really believed. It wasn't how they really lived or acted. It was just hypocrisy. It was consummate acting. And it was deceiving people, but it wasn't the truth. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he begins to teach his disciples so that they might follow the same truth, but clearly suggesting that the Pharisees were guilty of this. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Even Christian people think that they commit adultery and can get away with it and it will never be heard. Think they can act in an underhand way financially and nobody will ever find out. But whatever it is, this is a general statement applying both to Christians and to Pharisees. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Now the scriptures tell us, of course, when we read the passage concerning communion in 1 Corinthians 11, that we should not be condemned with the world. That is to say, all believers have done things for which the world is going to be condemned. And that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by confessing their sins and repenting and leaving those things behind, they might not share the condemnation into which the world is going to enter. And the things that are covered by the blood of Jesus are hidden. But if they are not covered by the blood of Jesus through repentance and through faith, then there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. It will either be covered and uncovered in this life, or if it is kept hidden in this life, it will be revealed in that great day. And the saints who are to judge the world will be faced with many cases of such things. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing hid that shall not be known. And whether you think of the massive scales of the individual cruelties and tortures of people in the Nazi and Jewish Holocaust, whether you think of similar things being done all through the history of mankind and nobody knew about them, whatever it is, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing hid that shall not be made known. Now, you know, for example, that the Lord Jesus had said of the Pharisees that they were like whited sepulchres. That men thought it looked lovely, painted nice, but what went on behind? Well, they were dead men's bones. And so he says that, you see, the Pharisees have got lots of things going on inside of them. Outwardly, they look beautifully whitewashed, pure, perfectly clean, smart and nice. But inside, ravening. Inside, dead men's bones. Things that have to do with lust and things that have to do with crawling things and things that are not of life but of death and that stink. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. So here are a gang that are going out to plan a robbery. They meet under cover of darkness and they talk together in hushed tones so that nobody will hear them. And Jesus says, well, it will be heard in the light, whether in this world or in the world to come. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now that word closet, as you can see, comes from the word closed. It's a room with a closed door. That's what a closet means. In fact, as far as the Greek is concerned, it translates the same word that you have in verse 24 and is there translated storehouse. It just applies to a storeroom, a designated broom cupboard, a designated barn, a designated space that is not used in any other way except for storing and might at certain times be empty. Do you see? And we of course use the expression water closets for the privacy of going to the toilet. But the closet simply means closed, an enclosed space, possibly small but not necessarily. Now, that which you have spoken in the ear, whispered in other words, in closed places, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. The herald will get up and he'll blow his trumpet and he'll call everybody to attention. This is the picture language that Jesus is given. Things that you desperately wanted nobody to know about and whispered. that we proclaim to all. So this is the principle. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a perfect assessment of the lives of people. It is right for the disciples to be open and above board and clear and not illicit. Not to be like the Pharisees. Now, if the Pharisees wanted matter to trap him out of his own mouth, I'm sure this would do fine. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear, whispered in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So here is a great call to believers to be open before others, to be pure in the inward parts, to hold to the things that are true, to be secret in the secret place of their lives, to be absolutely open before the Lord, and therefore nothing to fear from the revelation of men. And of course, if it should be that Christians come to be accused, inasmuch that sinners believe everybody sin in the same way as they do, if Christians are accused, and it is falsely, and Jesus speaks of false accusations for his sake, then if the conscience is absolutely clear in these things, then it doesn't matter what men say, even though we like a good name, as long as we know that when the Lord gives account, he shall clear us of these things and make it clear to those who opposed us that they were in the wrong and our name was unsullied for his sake. And then the Lord changes the subject. And I say unto you, my friends, it still has to do with the Pharisaical predisposition to destroy those who oppose their teaching, to have them put to death in some underhand way, even as would do the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Implicit in this statement is everlasting life. Implicit in this statement is after death, the judgment. Implicit in this statement is an account to be given way beyond the confines of our 60, 80, 100 years and our life. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I would have thought a lot of the hearers there, though they would have believed that the Old Testament teaching about the resurrection of the dead probably didn't figure very greatly in their lives. And most of them would have thought that if the body was killed, that was that. They wouldn't want the body to be killed at all, because really, effectively, there was nothing. And I would think a lot of people here who might have some sort of idea in our generation that there is an afterlife, it's such a shadowy thing that they'd rather hang on to this one. Now, of course, the teaching of the Bible is it's greater than this one. It has all the things that are good in this life, multiplied by infinity, without the pain, sorrow, tears, suffering, decay, and all these things. Heaven is not shadowy. It is wonderful and powerful and spiritual and in the presence of the Saviour and in the presence of the Father, without decay of mind, without decay of memory, with new faculties designed for what it will be like there. But when Jesus says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, and the majority of his listeners would have thought that after that there was nothing anyway. So Jesus is clearly contradicting the generally held view. Now, I've often pointed out to you from Luke 21 the remarkable conjunction of teaching of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in Luke 21 verse 16? He says, ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Luke 21:16, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Two verses later, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now, do you see? We're going to come to the hair of your head perishing in a minute. He uses that teaching again, but you see the conjunction. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. But in the putting to death, there shall not a hair of your head perish. So death is not the end. Death is the entrance into something for which his people, the hair of whose head shall not perish, are being preserved. Something better. But he now speaks of martyrdom. He speaks of witness. He speaks of not fearing the face of men. Whether it be like a Stephen or like Peter or Paul or James, all of whom were martyred for the faith. But many people spoke out boldly and were not put to death for it. But he says, be not afraid in terms of delivering the message of them that kill the body. Now, all right, we might be afraid, we might be afraid of delivering the message because people would turn the other way from us, because people would cold shoulder us, because people would laugh at us and mock us. There's no question that they would attempt to put us to death. But even that we find difficult. The day might come, of course, when we would have to consider the possibility of having being killed as to the body. And that does sometimes separate Christians. In days when this began to happen, in the days of the Reformation, some would give up their Christianity because they didn't want to go that far. Others would themselves stick to the faith, even if it meant martyrdom. But Jesus says, do not be afraid of them, even if they go so far as to kill the body, because after that they have no more that they can do. And the implication there is there's far worse to come for those who've killed your body. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, that's God. Fear the Father. Fear the Almighty. Fear the one who knows everything. Who knows everything about every individual, who knows, as we were suggesting, the course of satanic evil through the world from the days of Cain and after the flood from the days of Ham. But fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Now this is interesting, isn't it? There are evil men and women who might put believers to death, and of whom they might be afraid and compromise their witness. However, of God it is said in the scriptures, I kill and I make alive. And now the Lord Jesus has switched to say, never mind about men. You fear the Lord. The hymn puts it beautifully. Fear him and you shall then have nothing else to fear. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, fear the Father, who after he hath killed. Now this could refer, of course, to ordinary death. It suggests more like it, the deliberate death of someone whose life has been foreshortened for sinning against God. But either way, it makes no difference, the meaning is the same. After he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. So Jesus is saying hell is worse than death itself. That death is one thing, but hell is quite another. If you feel some fear towards dying, it is nothing compared with the fear that you should feel, particularly to be forewarned concerning going to hell. But I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, fear God. Fear the Father. And of course, if we keep our Saviour in mind, and if we keep our Heavenly Father in mind, it will go a powerful long way to keep us on the straight and narrow path to help us to walk the line. Fear him, who after he hath killed, if that's not bad enough, has power furthermore to cast into hell, described as the second death in the book of Revelation. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, Jesus is emphasizing that. Jesus was no wild street preacher. Jesus was no rabble rouser. Jesus' teaching is studied and calmed in the face of all these things that were going on against him. But he repeats, fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so, to the disciples, his friends, to those who were listening, who were not yet Christians or who might never be, and to restrain the wrath even of the Pharisees, he forewarns that we should fear the Lord who has power to take away our lives at his prerogative when he wishes, in the midst of the years or whatever. But he also has power upon his perfect judgment to cast those whose sins are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus into the outer hell by the second death. And then Jesus, in a way, changes the subject again. But he's addressing his disciples concerning the sort of aggression they might meet as he was meeting them in their public ministry for the gospel. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Now, Jesus often uses the same illustrations, as you know, and in this prolonged part of teaching, and a subsequent one later, and also the Sermon on the Mount earlier, he repeats many of his illustrations. But it's quite amusing, really, what he does here. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Now, if you just look very quickly at Matthew 10 and verse 29, you will see that we're told there, are not, in his own teaching, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So Jesus there is dealing with the same teaching as he deals with here. But his illustration is slightly different, isn't it? Are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing? So 4 sparrows would be sold for 2 farthings. 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings is discount. But there is no discount on the value of the souls of believers. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Now that is very, very interesting. How many times, as you motor along a road, do you see dead pheasants or other creatures? How often in the garden does the cat get some of the birds? And this, while in a way it's picture language, this is sober truth. It cannot be made sense of if it isn't literally true. Not one of the sparrows huddled together in mass is forgotten before God. Now, sometimes you meet a large family of children. And I suppose most of us find it very difficult to separate the one from the other. And if they were members of our church, to pray for them all as individuals. You tend to think about a large family as a family. But God sees us, of course, as individuals. And even if there are 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, he is able to separate between them in his thoughts. And not one of them is forgotten before God. This is not an exaggeration. This is Jesus speaking as the Son of God. Not one of them is forgotten before God. He leaves it as a mystery for us to understand in what way they are remembered. Probably the best interpretation is the scripture itself in the other illustration that he gave in Matthew 12. In Matthew 10, sorry. Where he says, are not 2 sparrows sold for 1 farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Now you could interpret that as meaning, in view of what Jesus said, without your Father's knowledge. Okay. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Therefore, you could say, when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, without your father's knowledge. Well, that would make perfect sense, applied to us. Nothing would happen to any individual believing Christian that the father doesn't know about. And that's wonderful. But there's another interpretation of without your father. And that is without your father's presence. Without your father's presence. In other words, a bird that is hit by a car in that moment, in that very split second, has something of the trauma taken right out by the father. They don't have souls, so they can't be dealt with as living souls. But whatever is needed just to alleviate that moment, the Father is there to do. Now, however you try and spell that out in your own mind and unravel the illustration in your own heart, it clearly says that the individual believer is precious in the sight of God, and that the fact that they fall to the ground does not indicate that God does not continue to care for them. If we're persecuted, if we're killed, if we're ill-treated, if we're maltreated, if they're vicious towards us, then not one of us is forgotten before God. And that can be very true. You can be fighting in a war, and the particular hill or the particular place that you're trying to defend can be well cut off from everybody else, and you may all get slaughtered. And while you're defending that position before you die, you may think to yourself, well, we're just going to die for nothing. We're just going to die and nobody else is going to know about it very much, or how we fought, or how well we did it. But that is not so with God and his disciples. If we fight a lonely battle, if we fight a battle against particularly difficult opposition in a place and at a time that hardly anybody else knows about, if everybody else is having it easy and we've got it difficult, he knows. Not one of them is forgotten before God. And as if it is difficult to take in that the Father can differentiate between the five sparrows sold for two farthings, he says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I know people, I've heard people preach and make jokes about those who are bald. But if you take it seriously, even if it does refer to those who are bald, he would know where the hairs went. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not that they would have individual significance, one would think. But it just speaks of the closeness, of precision, of detail, of care that our Father has for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore, we may go about our business of the gospel totally unfettered, totally free, totally unworried about our destiny, whether it means death, but we haven't got to worry about that, for we're not going to hell, or in any other way. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Yes, of course, we have an eternal soul. We are at the summit, the pinnacle of creation. You do spot, of course, that this is rather contrary to evolution, but nevertheless, that's not the point. But we are of more value than many sparrows. We do need to get that into our heads. Men and women tend to say, I don't matter. Nobody cares for me. Believers, every one of them, are cared for by the Father, down to the most careful, scrutinized detail. Also, says Jesus, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Of course, the Pharisees won't like the idea of him saying that he is the Son of Man and that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Son of Man. But he assures the people there that he will confess before the angels of God those who own him on earth. Now, what an incentive that is. It may be difficult to own him. We have the prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." It's perfectly done in heaven. It is not perfectly done in earth. So we pray that it might be done in earth as it's done in heaven. Well, what a wonderful incentive, seeing that we will be confessed before the angels of God by the perfect Saviour, our Redeemer, before the holy angels. How little we should worry about the opposition that we get when we confess the Saviour before men. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." And then to the Pharisees, who maybe were looking a bit uptight at that particular thing, realised that Jesus was saying that he was the Son of Man, and getting very uptight and getting very restless and provoking again and urging. "But he that denieth me before men," they would say that Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was not that prophet. Jesus is making claims that are blasphemy. These are the things that would be rumbling and murmured down in the crowd there. "But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said at that judgment seat, "I never knew you. I never knew you." And to stand before the angels of God, and for the Saviour to look at them, to look at this man, this woman who stands there, and for the Jesus to say, "I never knew them," in the sense that I never knew them as one of mine, because he knows all about them, is the most terrible thing. "He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And an incentive also, of course, to his own disciples to make sure that they never denied him before men. Peter, of course, did. And Peter was forgiven. So he's not saying there's no possibility of forgiveness and repentance, but that it is something that would need to be repented of. "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." If you were to ask me if there were one point on which I thought the Christian faith was superior to Islam, and of course in the whole doctrine of atonement and so, which is more important, that is true, but just one point, I would say it's over the matter of blasphemy. If you say, if they say that you are blaspheming Allah, then that is death. Jesus says, if you blaspheme me, it can be forgiven. There's a quality of faith there that puts the Christian faith way above that of Islam. "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven." That is to say, you might deny him. You might oppose him. It can be forgiven if you deny him. It can be forgiven if you oppose him. But blaspheming against the Holy Ghost can't be forgiven. And you know why? Because it occurs in the other passage. You see, if you say that good is evil and evil good, if you say that the Holy Spirit is the power of evil and by that power you heal people, then of course the very power that could redeem you and save you, you are saying is evil. And there's no return from that. You see the point, don't you? When they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You heal by Beelzebub," he says, "I by the Spirit of God cast out demons." If they say that the true Holy Spirit of God by which demons were passed out was the act of Beelzebub, they have denied the Holy Spirit, who alone could save them. But they're going to say by their own logic that the Holy Spirit that could transform them, renew them, give them a new birth, is Beelzebub. There's no return. You can't do that. And so he says that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the sin against the Holy Ghost, is simply to say that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of Satan, because you destroy your own credibility and any possibility of the Holy Spirit working salvation in your heart. The Lord Jesus will forgive a word against him. He's meek and mild, and he knows our ignorance. But if we blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, well, we read in the book of Acts how the Christians were brought into the synagogues to be beaten. And unto the magistrates, the judges and powers, the political powers, the imperial powers, whatever rank, synagogues, relatively small, magistrates representing a region, powers representing an empire. But at whatever level they bring you before the political judgment of the world, then do not worry your heart, rack your brains about what you're going to say to His Majesty, His Lordship, their honours. Take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Spend your time praising the Lord. Spend your time worshipping Him, singing hymns like Paul and Silas did in the prison at Philippi. But don't worry about what you're going to say, for the Holy Ghost will teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, this is not permission for a minister to do no preparation and to believe that the minute he gets up in the pulpit, the Holy Ghost will teach him in that hour what he ought to say. It won't happen. But in the situation described here of peril and the possibility of death, and a witness before those who most particularly don't want to hear about it, then you leave it to the Holy Ghost, and He'll teach you what to say in the moment of the delivery. And you can read Paul in Acts 22, 23, 26, Stephen in Acts 7, and see examples of that in action all the time. Well, now, may the Lord give us confidence, each in our own level, that we may trust the Lord Jesus in all things, that we may witness to His gospel before men and have no fear, and that we indeed are so precious to the Father who gave us to His Son, and to the Son who died on our behalf. We are the gift. What a precious gift. How the Saviour values the gift that the Father gave Him, His only beloved Father. And He died for them. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And may the Lord bless us with understanding of His holy word. Amen.